There is one other thing I thought of as I was sitting here. We have a young gal, a senior in high school, who's playing a, I don't know, Graves Concerto or something with the Brito Symphony this afternoon, and that's quite a bit of pressure for a senior in high school, and you might be remembering her in prayer this afternoon, Christina Palacios, if you think about it. Okay, will you open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, please? Today we're going to be working on the section that's included in verses 6 through 14. We're not going to cover that much, but in order to properly get the paragraph division, I'm going to put that section up on the overhead. And verses 6 through 14 deals with Old Testament scriptures as a ground for justification, as a ground for justification by faith. By now it is apparent to everybody, at least I hope it is, I guess we'd have to take that scripture in 1 Corinthians that says, he that is ignorant, let him be ignorant still. If you're not with it by now, the theme of Galatians is justification by faith. And Paul has sort of presented his argument in the latter part of chapter 2. And now he's going to support that argument. So in the first five verses of the third chapter, as a support for his argument, he pointed out, highlighted the experience of the Galatian believers themselves by asking them five personal questions. Now he's going to focus on Old Testament believers, okay? As a support for his argument that righteousness before God can only come by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in order to prepare us for this, let me try to diagram up here two of ritualistic Judaism's props. Ritualistic Judaism's two main props. And when I'm referring to ritualistic Judaism, I'm referring to the Judaism of Paul's day. The Judaism of Paul's day. They had two main props. The first main prop was that they had Abraham as father, that is, as their progenitor, this individual who had been selected out of the Shemitic peoples to propagate the Jewish race. They had Abraham as father with covenant rite, R-I-T-E, of circumcision. Now, they look back at this with great pride, and rightfully so. That was a great thing that God did. And it happened about circa 2100 B.C. In other words, this institution and this calling of Abraham with his giving of the ritual or rite of circumcision had been going on for thousands of years. So it wasn't something new. They had a great heritage. They had roots, maybe we could say. Point two. We all need to have roots. That's why it would do you well to get involved with history. That's where roots are, in history. That's an exciting field of study. And I'll force as much on you as I can. The second thing that they had was the Sinaitic law. This can go by several terms. Mosaic law, you could call it the Levitical economy, a number of titles. And this came about circa 1446 B.C. So again, this was not something new. They could say, hey, look, our concepts reach back not to human viewpoint, but to divine revelation. Got this from God. What they couldn't see was that they misinterpreted the divine purposes in both of these issues. And they attached a lot of ritualism to it and a lot of significance to it relative to righteousness. And hence, the issue that Paul is going to raise can simply be put this way. Are these truly a basis, of spiritual life and blessing? or are they something else? And this is the issue that Paul is raising. So what he's going to do in our paragraph, okay, he'll take this left-hand column and he'll deal with the Abrahamic issue in 3 verses 6 through 9. We will cover that this morning. He'll take the law issue and he will deal with that in Galatians 3 verse 10 through 14. We will not deal with all of that passage. We will save verse 14 and 15. We will save for next Sunday. Those are very loaded verses with theological truth, so we're going to save them. So, anyhow, our job this morning is to try to communicate what Paul is stating in Scripture relative to these two main props of ritualistic Judaism. So the first thing we want to talk about is Paul's argument. The argument of Abraham's experience of justification. Okay? Everybody with me? Verse 6 through 9. Point A. The first thing he's going to bring up is Abraham believed God imputed righteousness to him. Verse 6 of Galatians 3. Even as. Now the even as is tying us into the context. And the argument in context simply is, hey, I do not frustrate the grace of God, because if righteousness came by law works, Jesus Christ died in vain, or the Messiah died in vain. And so he's going to elucidate on the theme. Righteousness could not come by law works, but simply by faith. And Abraham is an illustration. So point one, Abraham illustrates belief directed toward God or Christ, and hence imputed righteousness. Now I'd like to show you that word that's translated accounted, was counted. That is a neat word in Greek, okay? Was accounted. That's a good, okay. And righteousness, and it was accounted for him for righteousness. So we could say plus R was accounted for him. Now this is the little word we want to pull out. I'm sure that you've seen this, particularly those of you that were in the Romans study in Sunday school, but let me refresh all of our memories. This verb comes from the verb logizomai. L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I. This is the source. Logizomai. Okay? Now, logizomai is a bookkeeping term, and so to translate it, account, it's an accounting term. We have a church not full of CPAs, but we got a church full of CPAs. We really have to watch when we publish a financial statement here. And we got CPAs hanging from the rafters in this place. This is one of their terms in the time of Paul. It was a business term. It means to put to one account. Now, if you're interested in doing that, my account is in the Royal National Bank, and they'd be glad to give you my number if you want to go over there and put something in, but that's sort of the idea. So then it comes to mean to put it down as true. To put it down as true. Or to account something as true. Okay? For example, suppose somebody said to you, over in South Africa, I discovered gold, and I have a gold mine, and I think highly of you, and so I'm going to, I have already deposited in your name $3 million worth of gold in a South African bank. And here are the credentials from the bank, and here is the deposit slip, and here, so it's all yours. Now, what would you, first of all, you would be incredulous, of course. You wouldn't believe that it happened, but then you would say, well, hey, maybe this is true. See? So what you would do would be to check it out. So you'd send a cable to that bank, and you'd get an answer back, and they'd say, yes, it's true. This is deposited to your account. But you haven't seen the money yet. Now, if you really believe that that money was yours, you would begin to act like it was yours. You would go out and sell your Plymouth and buy a Chevy. You may even make a trip. You may make a plane reservation to South Africa, the next plane out. You would begin to act like it was true. You would logizomai. You would count it as true. Now, this is the source, and this is the form. The form is aorist, passive, indicative. The aorist is the tense, okay? In Greek, this is the tense of consummate fact. It is a fact that righteousness was put to Abraham's account. But he didn't put it to his account, hence the voice is passive. It was done by somebody else. Someone else did it. Who did it? In this case, God accounted righteousness on Abraham's account. In other words, he took the file folder out of the record book in heaven. He hit the computer buttons up there. And Abraham's unrighteous account went up on the screen. Abraham sinned against God in this affair over there in Babylon. He sinned in this manner, and it all came up on account, and God took the words and put plus R over that account. And that meant that Abraham was accounted as righteous. Yeah? The indicative mode is the mode of fact. This reaffirms the fact of the matter. The Bible doesn't say that we would hope that Abraham was righteous. Maybe Abraham will be righteous. It could be that Abraham was righteous. It doesn't say that. It says that it was put to his account. And it's reaffirmed by the aorist tense and the indicative mode. Okay? So at a point in time, by the way, aorist tense means at a point of time, this had to happen. At a point of time in Abraham's human experience, he was looked upon as absolutely categorically righteous before God. Now, how was it done? Verse 6 says, he believed God, and then this happened. See? He is an illustration that righteousness is imputed on the basis of something from God's viewpoint. Now, this word imputed sort of highlights the need of man. And this whole argument that we're running through sort of highlights, if that righteousness could come by our doing things, then that's the way it would have come in the divine plan. But it couldn't come that way, see? So in order to highlight that, let's put down in our notes, if you're taking notes, certain kinds of righteousness among the human race. Kinds of righteousness among the human race. Okay, I've listed four. One, there is a cultural righteousness. A cultural righteousness. Okay? Now, in a cultural righteousness, the standard is always a specific culture. The standard is always a specific culture. In other words, as you move from one culture to another, the cultural standard for righteousness will change. For example, if you were a lady, and let's not say if you were. Let's say you are a lady, and you wanted to be a missionary to Mexico, or maybe your husband was a missionary to Mexico. You wouldn't get the space in Mexico as a missionary if you had short hair, as a woman. You would have to leave your hair long, because culturally in Mexico, among the men and the women, they always expect that a woman who is right before God has long hair. Now, there's nothing about that in the Bible. There is some things in the Bible about a certain length of hair among men, but there's nothing about that in the Bible. That is a cultural standard of righteousness. I already told you a couple of times. If you were a missionary in Italy and you were a man, you would not hunt. Hunt. You know, hunt, that great fun sport. You wouldn't do that. That is a cultural no-no. See? And every culture you go to, these little things change. That's cultural righteousness. Okay? Secondly, among members of the human race, there is a religious righteousness. Okay? And the standard of religious righteousness is always a specific religion. This week, the Ayatollah Khomeini declared that Iran will import no more red meat because it has not been butchered properly under the laws of Islam. Certain aspects of meat among the Jewish people today, still, if you want to live as an Orthodox Jew, you have to have kosher food. And they're having a hard time with that because the butchers have to be priests and they have to go through a whole training, a whole slaughtering meat. And it's harder and harder to find Jewish men who are willing to do this and work as a Jewish butcher. So there aren't many places you can get kosher meat. That is a form of religious righteousness. And the standard is always a specific religion. Okay? The third form of righteousness among the human race, personal righteousness. Now, we all have this. I don't care what culture you're in, or what education you are, or what socioeconomic standard you live in, you have a standard of righteousness, and the standard is always the individual. Okay? And normally, we all consider ourselves much more righteous than the guy next door. I mean, that's just the way it is. we kind of think we're just a little, you know, we're kind of a notch above most other people. We just sort of have that in us. Okay. Now, what I've tried to point out is that all of these are relative. These are all relative. None of them are absolute. There is no absolute categorical standard for any one of those kind of righteousness among members of the human race. And they are all based in one way or another on human good. The fourth kind of righteousness is simply God's righteousness. Okay? Now, God's righteousness, the standard is God. He declares what is right and what is wrong. And that standard is categorical and absolute. Okay? Okay, now the issue that Paul is dealing with is, how does one relate? How does one get identified with that kind of righteousness? And he says, or he has said to this point, there's only one way, and that is the faith method. Trust method. Everything else is excluded because the faith trust method categorically excludes any of the doing method. Okay? We're going to see that as we progress through this study. So Abraham, he strikes at the root of the Judaistic ritual when he focuses on their father, Abraham. Okay? So in verse 7, he takes what is true of Abraham and applies it to any other person who is interacting and identifying with real spiritual righteousness and life before God. Verse 7. Know you therefore that they which are of faith or out of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Now the word children should be translated sons in all texts. It's not the word children, it is the word son. And the point that he's trying to make, point Abraham was an illustration of righteousness by faith, imputed righteousness. Now point B, all sons of Abraham. All sons of Abraham are made righteous by faith. Okay? Now the little preposition, you'll notice it's translated of. Let me read on a little bit. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, or through a faith method, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So they which be of faith, there's our little preposition of again. That little preposition is ek. And ek means out from. In this case, it means out from a system. See? Out from a source. And the system is going to be a faith rest type system. And what he's going to do in the context is contrast that with a legal type system as a basis for faith. Let's see if I have a better illustration. I hadn't planned on giving it to you. I have it in my summary. Let me give it to you here. Okay? Since we pointed out the question. Now, all the sons of Abraham are righteous out from faith. That's the key idea. Now, what is he trying to get at? Let's talk about the sphere. The sphere. We'll put a sphere over here. Okay? This is the sphere of faith, grace, promises. Sphere of faith. Directed toward to grace promises. That is, promises that God gives simply on the basis of His grace. Okay? So this is the sphere of faith. Okay. Now, in contrast to that, we're going to draw another sphere of, we're going to call sphere of law, works, merit. Now, for those who are visitors or new today, let me try to orient you to this concept. A law always demands of you. A law always says, do this, don't do this. So you then, if you are orienting to that law, you are then trying to do this, to do that, and not to do this, and not to do that. Okay? Hence, if you are working, and hence, if you succeed, you merit what the law promises. If you don't do this, then I will do this. You do this, then I will do this. Okay? So there is a work effort involved in any type of a law system. Okay. What Paul is trying to point out, so here we have the works system, and here we have the faith system. Now, what Paul is trying to show is that these two are mutually exclusive. You can't mix a little bit of each of these systems. In the faith system, there is no law and there is no merit. There is simply a trust. And the trust always looks outside of itself. It looks outside of itself, in this case, to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? The law says the man who works or performs shall live. But the grace faith method says the man who believes and trusts and rests in the Lord, that man shall live and be spiritually blessed. So Paul points to Abraham and says, this is the way Abraham was blessed, and this is the way all of his sons are going to be blessed, come in to spiritual life. Okay? The third point that he makes relative to Abraham is found in verse 8, or relative to this issue. And all of this based on the logic that Abraham was justified by faith. Point C, verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen. The word heathen is the word ethne, it comes from ethnos, and it can be translated nations, it can be translated peoples, it can be translated Gentiles, which would be a good translation here, since Paul is going to quote the Old Testament relative to what he has in mind. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify or declare righteous the heathen or the Gentiles through faith, preached before or preached beforehand the good news or the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The quotation of Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. So, what he's saying here is simply this. Faith rest is the good news, the word gospel, the good news of Old Testament promised blessing through Abraham. In other words, Paul is saying, this is not something new. This is what God meant when he said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Okay? It is going to be on the basis of a faith response. Now, listen for a minute to the logic of the Judaistic legalizer ritualist. This is Paul's answer to them. They taught that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in Abraham. They did not disbelieve Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. They did believe it. But they concluded falsely that since all the nations of the earth would be blessed in Abraham, it was necessary for anybody who was a true follower of Abraham, or who followed in Abraham's footsteps, it was necessary for that person to be circumcised because Abraham was circumcised. Okay? Paul says, no, that is a wrong deduction. Abraham wasn't blessed because he was circumcised. He was blessed and he entered into spiritual life because he believed. Okay? It is not the essence of Abraham's circumcision that makes the Gentiles spiritual children, but it was the essence of Abraham's faith. And this is what is to be imitated or practiced by any Gentile who follows or claims to be following in the footsteps of Abraham. In other words, Abraham was a pattern to all, Jew or Gentile alike, of how salvation, blessing, was to be and is to be appropriated in our time. Okay? So he comes then to a conclusion, point D and verse 9. This is his conclusion as he seeks to substantiate his argument by reference to Abraham. His conclusion simply is this. So then, they which be of faith, or out from the faith principle, so then, they which be out from the faith principle are blessed not with faithful Abraham, but with believing Abraham. And Abraham who believed and to whom spiritual life and blessing was accounted. So, he is simply saying the Abrahamic blessing is through faith rest and works or ritual. Verse 9. Now, I almost feel like at this point that I'm laboring a point. I'm really not. I'm really only presenting to you what Paul is laboring on. And I tell you, if you're a new believer in Christ, or even you're an old Christian and you have not oriented to imputed righteousness, to this great doctrine of the Pauline letter, boy, hang in with this theory. You'll get more security out of what Paul is saying here than any other passage of Scripture that I know of. You see, the flesh always looks for a prop. Flesh religion always has to have a prop to support itself. And one of the props that it always leans on is some form of works or legalism. the flesh will always seek to add something to the work of Jesus Christ, as though the work of Jesus Christ was not efficacious or of value to God to completely, totally forgive our sins. And so you'll find even in our churches, well, you have to believe on Jesus Christ and then you have to get baptized. And if you don't do that, then, boy, it's very doubtful that you'll ever be saved. Or you have to give up this and you have to give up that. Or you have to do this and you have to do that. So that how one is actually saved today can be very confusing to people. One of the best little booklets on salvation that I've seen is the one by Kent McCauley. It's very good. It's very pointed. Very well written. I don't know if we have any in Iraq or not. You know, the plan of God is just so absolutely perfect that it doesn't need any props to hold it up. Over in Spain in the Middle Ages, a king asked one of the architects, I wish I had the exact terms of this because this place is still standing, and you haven't sent me to Spain yet, so to send me over there, I'll be a little more culturally oriented and be able to give you the specifics. Anyhow, he asked this architect to design a building and build it for him, and so this architect designed this Alhambra, does that sound, I think that's correct, somewhere, Alhambra, something like that, in that vicinity, and he built this beautiful building, and it had an arch, a gorgeous arch on it, and when the king saw it, he said, hey, I don't trust, that thing won't support it, that thing's not going to stand up. I want you to put some support under that arch. And of course it just bugged the architect, but he had to do it because that was the day of domineering kings, and so he built a column up toward that arch. The only thing is that he stopped it about 1 inch before it came to the arch, and they didn't have good building inspectors there, so they never found it. And so all the time the king thought that what he ordered was support. It really wasn't supporting the arch. The arch didn't need any support. It didn't need a prop. Now that's the way it is with the work of our Lord Jesus at Calvary. It doesn't need any human port to give it value. None whatsoever. I don't know how long it was after I became a Christian, but I'll tell you, it was a long time. Before I came, I guess we're always learning to appreciate the death of Christ more and more. I guess that'll always be something we'll learn more about. But in my human experience, I found myself sort of saying, well, I've really got to, I guess because I sinned, I really got to suffer for this thing. And I guess that's why I'm going through this sort of agony, whatever the agony was. I can't remember the specifics. It was some type of mental agony. I'm too stubborn to be physically sick, and it was some type of mental agony, you know, and I caught myself in the middle of this thing, and I'm saying, hey, this attitude I have is totally doctrinally incorrect, and it's wrong, and it's evil. Because in that thought process, now listen to me now, in the thought process, what I was saying to God was, okay, God, I'll suffer. I'm suffering through things, and then that'll give you cause to forgive my sin. Now, when you narrowed it down to the bottom line, that's exactly what I was doing. I was psychically flagellating myself for some sin that I'm not going to tell you what sin it was. I don't even know. I have so many that I can't keep track of them. But it was some sin that I had done, and I was psychically flagellating myself. And in doing that, I was saying to God in my own stupid mentality, here is cause for you to forgive the sin. As though the work of Christ needed something to prop it up, as though that wasn't valuable enough in the sight of God to forgive the sin. You see, the peace that God gives us is absolute. And the righteousness that He gives us is absolute. And it is that sin that motivates us not to sin. It is that which motivates us to love God and to love Jesus Christ and to orient to His will. And not some written code that says, don't do this and don't do that. Okay?
text.
So up to this point then, Paul has lowered the boom on the concept that Abraham was made righteous in any other way than imputed righteousness. The same thing that he was preaching and the apostles were preaching relative to the death of Christ. So he's reaffirming this. He's establishing the argument that he already had laid. Now he moves to the law in point 10. So in the context we're in, he has an argument from the real purpose of the law. And this will extend from verse 10 through, let's see, I think I put 14. Yes, that's correct, through 14. And it's really verses 13 and 14 that I want to save until next week. Okay. You'll notice that he continues with a connective. For as many as are under, or as of. Now he has that little preposition ex, see? Here's where you have the contrast. It's either ex faith or ex works of law. For as many as are out from works of law. That is, their system of righteousness is based upon some human effort relative or in relationship to law. In this case, it was a law that God had given, not that human beings had made up. And as many as are under that system are under, not the curse, but are under a curse. And to prove that they're under a curse, he quotes the Old Testament. He quotes Deuteronomy. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law with the purpose of doing them. Okay? Okay. So one of the real purposes of the law, a genuine purpose of the law, is the first thing that he highlights, to bring a curse, not a blessing, not the kind of life, but the concept of a curse to those who do not fulfill every detail. Okay, this is verse 10. A genuine purpose of the law, and he quotes Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone that abides not, present tense, in all the works, on all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now the idea is simply this. Cursed is everyone that continueth not. Now let me write that out for you. Everyone who continues not. Now he is continuing in the book of the law, and then he has a purpose. With the purpose of them, or doing the things in the law. In other words, he is motivated via what is written in the law. And if he doesn't abide in it, and if he doesn't do everything that is written in the law, then a curse is upon his head. So, what he is simply saying is this, and there is a logic that's going to follow. The law itself curses everyone who fulfills not its every precept. Okay? Now he doesn't stay here, but he states it very clearly in Romans. By implication it is this. None have kept the law perfectly. None have kept the law perfectly. And he will state that clearly in Romans. He doesn't do it here. He just implies it here. So the conclusion simply is this. Therefore, it doesn't matter who you are under its curse.
That's sort of the logic that he's trying to communicate in the passage. And the idea, again, as we tried to point out in the previous passage, is that the law never was given as a justifying agency. And he is going to simply reaffirm that all the way through the paragraph. The law reveals the inflexible holiness of God. It also reveals the sins and disobedience of men. Meaning, sins are not just foolish impulses, mistakes that people make, but sins are direct violations of God's will and God's character. And so the law then was sort of a regulatory and a restraining influence upon men, but not a base for life and blessing. And he's going to show later on that it was temporary and subordinate to the promise that was given to Abraham. Okay? Law was really cursed in a sense, because it imposed upon them a system that they couldn't fulfill. So verse 11 he continues, But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For, and now he quotes another Old Testament passage. So up until this point, he has quoted one passage relative to Abraham, and now two relative to righteousness and the law. But that no man is justified or made righteous by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For, and he quotes Habakkuk, the just one or the righteous one shall live by faith. Okay? Okay. Point B and 11. The Old Testament reaffirms that righteousness, which we symbolize by plus R, came by faith and not by law works. Habakkuk and chapter 2 and verse 4. This is a great verse. The just one, the righteous one, shall live by faith. Now see, we have to understand that the basic concept of faith is not a trying or an effort, but a resting. See? A confidence. Not in itself or outside of it, or not in itself or in its own intrinsic character, but something outside of itself. Now there's perhaps something, and I wanted to clear it up under Abraham, and I didn't do it, but let me try to clear it up here, okay? Justification, let's watch this now, plus R, or justification, is not a reward of faith, as though faith had merit. This is very important that you understand this. Because Abraham believed does not signify that he merited salvation, nor did his faith merit salvation. Faith is an avowal. It's really an avowal of no merit. See? Faith is an avowal, a way of saying, I have no merit. That is, I cannot trust in myself. I cannot even trust in my faith. My faith has to look outside of itself for something that has merit. The merit is never in faith itself, but the merit is always in the object of faith. Right? Right. Every day of our life, we are exercising faith in something. And many times we get disappointed because the thing in which we exercise faith manifests itself to maybe have a credibility gap somewhere along the line. Faith in the American dollar is a precarious faith. We can't say sound as a dollar anymore. We have to say sound as a yen or something like that. Faith in what's written in the newspapers can often prove itself to be a little questionable. See? But nevertheless, every day, I take a key. I put it in a lock. I'm trusting that that key will open the lock. Normally it does, but I took that key and put it in a lock the other day, and the lock went round and round. It didn't open. Okay? I am exercising faith. I put the key in ignition. I hit the switch. I'm trusting the engine will turn over. Normally it does. Okay? I drive a Chevy, so it usually works. We are always exercising faith. The value of the faith is not in the faith, but always in its object. Okay? So, when it says the just shall live by faith, it isn't as though life is a reward of faith. It's just that that is the system that God has designed for human beings to be righteous before Him. And what He is seeking to do in the book of Galatians is to contrast the two systems. Okay? And to show that they are mutually exclusive of each other. So in the book of Galatians from chapter 2 on, we are going to have a reaffirmation of a series of absolute contrasts in Galatians. Okay. And they're going to run like this. In the column on the left, he will have the law works system. At the right, he is going to have the faith rest promise, or we could say grace system. Okay? Now, he contrasts several things. He contrasts, of course, the very ideas of law and grace. He contrasts the production or the effort that is required by law with faith under a grace system. God makes promises. Here, human responsibility is to believe the promises. Here, God makes a law. Human responsibility, effort to follow the law. He will show us in the latter part of the third chapter and the fourth chapter that this stimulates the flesh, whereas the faith rest stimulates the spirit. He will show us that law works, or law stimulated works, is based on a merit system, whereas faith rest system is simply based on a promise of God. He will contrast the cursing that comes by seeking to follow this system, since one is incapable of doing it, with the blessing that comes by following the faith rest promise system. Okay? And lastly, he will show that all that the law system stimulates or manifests or results in is a legalistic righteousness that won't cut the mustard before God, but that the faith rest promise system results in imputed righteousness, God's kind of righteousness, which cuts the mustard before God. And the whole book of Galatians focuses on these contrasts, which are absolute. From the apostle's point of view, he will admit to no admixture in the book. Okay? Okay. The just one, or the righteous one before God, shall live by faith. Don't have time to go into Habakkuk to establish that. Okay? Let's pick up the last verse, the last point. What did I stop with? Point B. Point C. Point C. Verse 12. And the law is not out from faith. That is, it is not on this faith-based blessing system. But it says, in contrast to the previous verse, the man that doeth them, the man that doeth shall live by them. Huh? Previous verse, the righteous man shall live out from faith. But the law says the man that does shall live. Okay? So the point simply is this. Point C. Salvation by the law, and salvation by faith are mutually exclusive. Verse 11b, verse 11b, and verse 12. Okay? The logic is this. Let me write it out for you. Law keeping is based upon works-merit. Okay? This is the logic. Grace, salvation, the kind that is offered in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, is based upon faith. Okay. Therefore, and this is the conclusion Paul wants us to come to, those under the law do not receive the blessings or the blessed life of faith, because we have two different types of motivation and function and dynamic entirely, and consequently they are exclusive one of the other. Now in the next verse, which we're going to really work on next week, we're going to work on the next two verses, he's going to show us that the Messiah redeemed us. Okay? Messiah, or Christ, has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. And he did this that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. There is one of the results of promise. The blessings of spiritual life, the blessings of the very presence of God the Holy Spirit with us, the blessings of regeneration, the blessings of the faith rest life. Now, it's very apparent, I don't care where you open the Bible, you're going to find that human beings are in a dilemma. They are in a dilemma that they cannot save themselves from. You are in that dilemma. I am in that dilemma. And this is the message that the Bible keeps pounding and pounding and pounding home to us. And the answer keeps coming in the Bible. But the answer is Jesus Christ. The answer is the person of Christ. The answer is the work of Christ. Every liberal arts field, every liberal arts area manifests the cosmic pulse of mankind. In other words, if you want to know what is pulsating through the minds and the mentalities of human beings at any given moment in history, you look to the fine art expression. You look to the music of an era, you look to the architecture of an era, you look to the literature of an era. And those artists, those creative people, they have their hand on the pulse of mankind. And they manifest in their writing, their art forms, whatever their art form is, what the mood or the climate of opinion is. And if they hit the climate of opinion, they achieve instant popularity. Okay. Now, what is the climate of opinion or the mood in Western civilization? The climate of opinion is manifested in Close Encounters of the Third Kind. The climate of opinion is manifested in Star Wars. The climate of opinion is manifested in Galactia. The climate of opinion is manifested in Superman. Those are an art form that have caught hold. And on the one hand, you take technology and you take it to its nth degree and it becomes a redeemer of mankind. It is a way of saying we will resolve our problems via technology. And this is where we're hit. And it is also saying we are not alone. We are not alone in our dilemma in the universe. There are forces outside of ourselves that also are interested. I have not seen Star Wars. My children insist that I see it, and I really want to see it. Just trying to schedule a time. I did see Superman. Now, Superman is not technology taken to the nth degree. Superman is magic. Superman is, he knows what it is to be human, but he's not human. But he knows what it is to be human. And we can all identify with Superman because he's so human. I mean, he's so nifty, you know? Hi, Lois. He just turned the universe around, backed it up, a few hours to the time preceding the earthquake, you know, and then she's alive again, you know. He saved her, and he flies in and, hi, Lois. How you doing? We can identify with this guy. He manipulates history and time to save Lois Lane. He cannot die. He looks like the rest of us, but he's really invulnerable. He doesn't have the words of eternal life, but he can save you if you fall off a tall building, or he can back time up, see? He's also the only son of a celestial type being that is sent to be a beneficent visitor to planet Earth. So he evokes sort of a form of supernormal presence among the cosmos. And people are orienting to that like crazy, because one of the reasons is that every member of the human race has to say, boy, we are in a dilemma in planet Earth. Holy cow, we just feel that we almost got our pocketbook straightened out, and I bought this car and it's going to meet my needs, and all of a sudden gas goes to 85 cents or something a gallon. And we just can't, and we just think we have perhaps things settled right, and then the whole world is shaken up by an imbalance of power in the Middle East. And we just bought this new house and we feel we're going to make it, and all of a sudden the utilities double. As if there are more important things than that, but what I'm trying to say is that the human race is in a dilemma, and it needs help. And what the art forms are saying now is, well, there's four sides of ourselves, and we're going to resolve, or Superman type, we can identify with that. Well, Jesus Christ is God's answer to that dilemma, and faith in anything else will be misplaced faith when it comes to taking you as an individual and redeeming you from your own individual crisis of identity with God, or all of us collectively as individuals. He is the answer. And so the scripture is going to keep pounding home, you have a problem, I have a problem with God, and that problem is not something that we can shove off into a religious area of our life. It affects every avenue of our human existence. And the solution to that problem is the work of Christ. Don't be satisfied. Don't be foolish to rest your faith in anything less than God's answer to that dilemma which sin has brought us into. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we do thank you for the greatness of our Savior. We thank you that he is not a dead automaton, but a real, live, living person who has identified with us as human and who was vulnerable to death. We thank you that he conquered death and overcame that which would defeat each of us as individuals, gave us victory and power, and gave us his own type of life. Help us to appreciate more his death and the value of that by our study of Galatians, and help unbelievers to come to a saving knowledge of our Lord by simply trusting him. In Christ's name, amen.